to Ephesians, or not Ephesians, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and this afternoon we're going to look at perfection for pathetic pupils. Perfection for pathetic pupils. I even alliterated the title this morning or afternoon. What is it? Is it today or tomorrow? Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll be looking at the rest of Hebrews 5 and then into chapter 6. As we go on with our study here, this message really is a continuation of the theme that we looked at last week, where Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Earlier in chapter 4, now here in chapter 5, we saw Christ is our great high priest. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what kind of temptation we have in our lives. We're told that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We can obtain mercy. We saw last time the definition of a priest is he that is taken among men, ordained for men and to God. There's none better qualified priest than Jesus Christ, because he did not have to make sacrifice for his own sin, but it pleased God for him to be our perfect sacrifice. Now, as we continue in chapter 5, we need to be reminded of kind of an ongoing theme you'll find in the book of Hebrews. There are actually 6 warnings that are given in this letter to the Hebrews. And we have seen 2 of them. We come to a 3rd and a 4th this afternoon. Warning number 1, you found in chapter 2, is a peril of drifting. Warning number 1 was in chapter 2, a peril of drifting. A warning number 2 is found in chapter 3 and 4, a peril of doubting. Today we'll look at the peril of dull hearing and the peril of departing. We'll get started with that, actually. In verse 11, it tells us that the writer had many things to say about Melchizedek priesthood, and they were hard to be uttered, especially to the dull of hearing. He did not mean that they were too difficult for him to explain. But for the hearers, in their present spiritual condition, these things were hard to understand. And many times that is the case with many Christians who are not quite getting it. It's not that it can't be gotten, it's just that they're dull of hearing. They're in their spiritual condition, they're not getting it. His readers were still babes in Christ when it came to their spiritual IQ or their comprehension. And in the school of Christ, you could say they were still in kindergarten. And the same condition prevailed with the Corinthians. Paul explained or complained in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." And while we have not discussed in our study of Hebrews the identity, really, of the human writer, I think this is one of the strongest arguments for Paul's authorship of this book. That's what I believe. I don't know what you believe, but that's what I believe. And I guess we'll find out when we get to heaven for sure. But I realize that this book really is of strong meat. But I'm hoping that you're not going to have a hard time digesting it. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, he said, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." That's W-R-E-S-T, rest, "as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Peter not only considers Paul's writing to be scripture, but he also admits that there are some things that Paul wrote that were hard to be understood. And that goes along with the hard to be uttered here that you find in this text. Now notice with me, first of all, the lack of perfection. We find this in verses 11 through 14. We're going to look at two kinds of pupils or students of the Bible. Since all Christians fall in one category or the other, it would be good to evaluate ourselves in light of these four verses. Someone has said, growing old is a must, growing up is optional. This is true in the spiritual realm as it is in the physical, and the spiritual babies who never grow up and never mature are an embarrassment to Christ and to the church. And this ought not be so. Notice, first of all, in the lack of perfection, pathetic students or pupils. Pathetic pupils. Verse 11, again, says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, several characteristics here of these pupils, and we have kind of a summation here, if you please, of these pathetic pupils. First of all, they're dull of hearing. That is, they're slow, they're sluggish. The word translated dull here is a combination of two Greek words, one meaning no and the other to push. And using these definitions, we understand these students have no push when it comes to spiritual things. It's interesting that they are not always that way, since the word are here, A-R-E, used means to become. They are becoming that way. Evidently, they once had a clear understanding of the New Testament truth, and the same idea is seen in the words are become in verse 12, and in the description in chapter 6 and verse 4, where it talks about who were once enlightened. We'll get to that here in a little bit. Well, maybe not today. But anyway, we'll get to it, the Lord willing. Now, what has caused this strange transition? Perhaps the key was hinted at in an earlier passage. If you go back and look at chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Chapter 3, verse 7 says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. They had heard the word, but they had failed to heed the admonitions. There's an old saying, it says, use it or lose it. And that's kind of a syndrome that has resulted in the dulling of their spiritual intellect and sensibilities. I wonder, how about you this afternoon? Are you eager to hear the Word of God preached? Do you take full opportunity for Sunday school and church to grow in both the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are you advancing in your Christian life, or are you retreating? Are you flowing or stagnating? In the Christian life, no one just stands still. They're either going forward for the Lord or they're sliding backward. Now, some people do not want to hear the voice of God. One old-time evangelist told how in his crusades he was often placed in hotels where a streetcar stopped just outside his room, and there were other obnoxious noises that threatened his sleep. And so this particular evangelist was dull in his left ear, and so he would lie on his right side with his good ear buried in a pillow, and he'd sleep like a baby. I can kind of identify with that. But that is what multitudes are doing every day in a spiritual sense. They hide their good ear and they turn their dull ear toward God and his word. And what a pity that is. So they are dull of hearing. Secondly, they had failed in their responsibilities. The writer says here that those he is writing to ought to be teachers. And I want you to notice here that every saved person is expected to grow spiritually to the point where he or she can teach others. You say, oh, I could never do that. I couldn't stand in front of a class and teach them. That's not what I'm saying. You may not be a teacher in the formal sense of standing before a class or a preacher or a speaker of some way, but no, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 is clear about the special calling for some Christians. It says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, while there are no longer the gift of apostles and prophets, I believe the gift of evangelism or the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher are still valid for today. But not everybody's called to be a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist. Now, while I say that, we must understand, though I believe in a general sense of the meaning of these words, and that we all are given these responsibilities. You know what an apostle is? The word defined is one sent forth. Now, I'm not saying you should say, well, I'm Apostle Fleming, or I'm Apostle Austison. No, but in a sense, in a biblical sense, where we have the responsibility to be messengers of Christ, we have been sent forth into this world, and that's what an apostle is. Now, the office of apostleship has been done away with, but in a sense, we are. Now, a prophet is one who speaks forth. Again, that's something we all are supposed to do. We're not supposed to be just quiet about our faith. A prophet speaks forth. An evangelist is a messenger of glad tidings. You know what? You can do the work of an evangelist as well. You can be a messenger of glad tidings. A pastor is a shepherd, one who feeds, tends, and guides the Lord's sheep. And this is a special gift given and involves church leadership, but there is a sense when everyone who teaches a Sunday school class, directs a youth ministry, heads up other spiritual groups, they could all fall into that definition. The same is true about the teacher gift. Well, there is a special gift to the church of men with this ability. All Christians can be developing and growing as instructors of the Word of God. Parents are to teach their children. Older brothers and sisters are to teach their younger brothers and sisters. And that means younger brothers and sisters need to be teachable. And it also means older brothers and sisters need to teach the right things, right? We've got some of that kind of thing going on here in this crowd. We've got brothers and sisters, some older, some younger. But you know what? We're all to be teachers. By the way, older brothers and sisters, you can learn something from younger brothers and sisters sometimes too. Stagnation was never intended by the Lord for his people. Going and growing and developing is a normal intended progress. And here in the Hebrews, the book of the Hebrews, the writer says the time had come when they should be teaching others. When they had been saved, well, I'm not sure when they had been saved. But if they had been among the thousands that had been saved at Pentecost or shortly after, well, by this time, they should have also been teachers. They shouldn't be just babes in Christ. How about you? How long have you been saved? You say, well, I've only been saved a couple of years. Well, could you still have developed some abilities to teach or had some opportunities to teach someone else? What if you've been saved 40 or 50 years? Are you still a babe in Christ or are you teaching? I'm not saying speaking and standing in front of a class, but teaching others how to be saved. Teaching others how to grow in the Word. If not, why not? See, God expects progress in our lives as Christians. And just as he does in all the lives of all the redeemed, not only so, but we ought to be using what we have already learned. Now, here they were dull of hearing. They're pathetic pupils because they're dull of hearing. They had failed in their responsibilities. And third, they needed someone to teach them. Now, it's bad enough that they hadn't developed a sufficient ability to, in their Christian lives to teach others, but tragedy of tragedies, they still needed someone to teach them the first principles of the oracles of God. After all these years, they had not firmly grasped even the most simple first foundational ideas of God's New Testament truth. They're still back in kindergarten or maybe first grade of spiritual knowledge and to first grade teaching. How pathetic. So they needed someone to teach them. Fourthly, they had to feed on milk instead of meat. Now here again we see a definite area of neglect. The writer is saying that the Hebrew readers had let slip from them the elementary truths of the Scripture, God's Word. And if this is so, then they must be taught again. These lessons are certainly important, but the plea here is to move from the milk stage to the meat stage in their spiritual lives. Of course, this illustration is taken from physical life. We rejoice when a child is born into this world. Great care is taken to meet every need of that little one. Milk is quite sufficient in the early days of that little one's life. Life does not remain the same, though. Physical growth demands a varied diet. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. 2 Peter 3:8, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, it says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And then he further exhorted the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. And then the last characteristic of this pathetic pupil is that they were unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now, verse 13, it says the milk drinker is unskilled in the word of righteousness. There's no hint here, of course, that they should not cherish the milk. Most of us, I know there's some of you lactose intolerant people who can't take milk anymore. You have to make some substitute. But most of us, even old guys like me, still like a glass of milk, especially if it's got chocolate chip cookies. You know, that balances out all that that goodness in the chocolate chip. You got something to balance it out with. So we cherish the milk, the rudiments, the basics. We cherish the basics of Christian faith. The fact of God's grace in Christ should always be precious to us as believers. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. So the song goes. Now, this need not be taught to the believer constantly, but he should rest in the great truth of God's love and the redemption wrought by Christ at Calvary and move on to a life of service. By the way, some might ask, Pastor, why do you often preach about being saved when it's apparent that probably all, if not almost all, of our congregation is already saved? Now, do I know that for a fact? No, I don't know that for sure. That was one man's complaint in my pulpit ministry in years gone by. I always preached a gospel message and always included the gospel. And he said, why do you keep on talking about being saved and being saved and being saved? Well, there are three reasons, three basic reasons for giving a salvation message often. Number one, I do not truly know each heart. There may be someone who's holding out on God and has yet to receive the wonderful gift of salvation. That may be the case right here this afternoon. Number two, I never know who God may lead into our services. And I want to be sure and make the way of salvation clear to someone who may be visiting and not know of Christ. And thirdly, I want people of my congregation to know that their pastor is always going to give a message with the gospel in it, so they'll be encouraged to invite some unsaved a friend or neighbor or coworker to hear the good news of the gospel. Now, that's not our primary reason for being here as a church. Our primary reason is to grow as believers. But we certainly wouldn't enjoy seeing people come to the Lord, being saved in our services. So we have characteristics of pathetic pupils here. They are dull of hearing. They have failed in their responsibilities. They needed someone to teach them. They had to feed on the milk instead of meat. They were unskillful in the word of righteousness. Now let's move on to the other group of students that we have here. And this is perfect students. Ah, there we go. Perfect students. I'm sure all of our young people are perfect students, right? Well, verse 14, what is it talking about? But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The word but stands as a marked contrast to all that is true of the pathetic pupils. These are not dull of hearing. They have not failed in their responsibilities. They do not need others to teach them the first principles. They do not are not forced to feed on a milk diet. They are not unskilled in the principles of righteousness. They could digest strong meat, solid food. They were of full age, it says. That is literally fully grown. It speaks of an adult in contrast to a babe. Maturity in distinction to the unskilled. The mature Christian is described as one who uses that which God has placed at his disposal. He's not simply a witness to the battles of life. A person of the world may be disinterested spectator in the battle between truth and error, but the Christian must be an active participant. The Hebrews were rooting for the side of truth, but they had not joined the battle for truth. You know, we don't expect babies to go to fight our wars, do we? Babies are excused from fighting, but not meat eaters. Meat eaters should be willing to go where it's rough and tough. And the Christian is called to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now that may seem rather basic. We teach our Sunday school children about putting on the armor of God. But the distinction between good and evil is more than just theoretical. It's by reason of use that the senses are exercised to discern both good and evil. Since the milk Christian is unable to enter the battle, he is forced to act like a child, and as Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, is tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, as a Christian moves into the arena, he's enabled to identify the false and reject the false teaching in favor of the true. Now, of course, he is not infallible. He might make some errors in judgment in the process of growing, but his powers of discernment mature even as he matures. And so, which are you to this afternoon? A pathetic pupil? Or a perfect, a growing, mature pupil? Are you unskilled in the principles of righteousness, or are you mature through the vigor and constant exercise of spiritual graces? So now, as we go on here, notice the path to perfection. We come to chapter 6, and we should also note that there's another warning here. This is warning number 4, the peril of departing. And so this goes all the way through the end of the chapter, which we're not going to do this afternoon. But here's the beginning of the peril of departing. Remember, when we speak of perfection, we're not talking about a state of sinlessness. We simply mean that what the Bible means by the term maturity. It involves both negative and positive actions. Notice, first of all, a leaving to go on. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Let us go on. Leaving actually means to put off, to place away, to abandon. It carries the thought of completely departing from or even abandoning for good. The writer is exhorting his readers to leave the old covenant permanently for the new covenant. It's a picture of abandoning one thing in order to go on to another thing. And so in his appeal for spiritual maturity, the author of Hebrews tells us to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And this leaving means advancement. Now, we don't forsake or neglect the basic doctrines of which he has been speaking. Milk is still necessary, and there's a time in life when we can live on it. But we certainly wouldn't want children to live on milk all their lives, would we? All you get's milk. Milk for morning, milk breakfast, milk for lunch, milk for supper, milk to go to bed. Well, I feel sorry for some of those kids in the nursery. That's all they get, milk, 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 milk. But that's what they are able to handle in this point in their life. You and as an adult say, hey, I couldn't live that way. Now, the appeal here is to maturity. Move on from the ABCs unto maturity. Let's go on into perfection. It's really one of the central themes of this book. So leaving is to go on. Secondly, leaving the foundation. Now, the foundation, of course, is important. It's certainly not to be despised. The same time, after the foundation has been laid, the builder goes up in erecting his structure. What if you're having a home built and your builder spent 5 or 10 years working on the foundation? You'd say, I want a good foundation for my house, but isn't that much use to me if there's no structure upon that foundation? Once the foundation is laid, the builder is not to go back and rebuild it and rebuild it and rebuild it and rebuild it. Let me just give you 6 foundational stones that the writer gives us to build on. He gives them to us in our text here. Number 1, repentance from dead works. We are not to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ are Christian fundamentals. The Christian has seen himself as a sinner who has broken the law of God. He has seen sin as an offense to God. God who loves him and sent his son as a divine redeemer. Romans 2:4 says, or despiseth thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? This repentance involves a turning away from the dead works. That is, works which are not the fruit of the Spirit of the living Christ. The works of the unbeliever are dead as well as evil. Good works are the fruit of salvation. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We have repented from our dead works as we have become children of life. We need not, however, go over that ground again and again and again. The foundation is there, but we must move on to maturity. The second one is faith toward God. Faith, of course, toward God is very basic to the Christian experience. This one, the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Sometimes people say, well, I was saved back some time ago, but I want to do it again. You know, I've had people respond to invitations sometimes. Well, and then you deal with them in the counseling room, and they say, well, I did this, 2 or 3 years ago, but I want to do it again. And so you have to kind of educate them along that line sometimes. This is not something you have to do over and over. You don't have to get saved over and over and over again. Now, if you didn't get saved the first time, then you need to get saved this time. But this is the indication of one or two things. Either they didn't understand what they were doing, or they haven't grown in their Christian life. John said in John 3:3, you must be born again. Not you must be born again and again and again and again and again and again. So faith toward God. We need to leave that and go on. Thirdly, doctrine of baptisms. This is referring to the ordinance of baptism as we know it in the New Testament church. The Old Testament prescribed some washings or ceremonial rituals which typified the cleansing which was required before any man could approach God. We must be careful here to distinguish the New Testament ordinance of baptism, which comes in obedience to Christ after one is saved, and many ceremonial washings which were the mark of a pious Jew. It's no longer necessary for the New Testament believer to go through all those ceremonies again. Why? Well, we had a great high priest, remember? He became our Savior. He gave his life once and for all. Even if the reference were to Christian baptism, it would be a part of the foundation not to be repeated. You don't get baptized every Sunday either. You don't get saved. You don't get baptized. That's something you don't have to repeat. We're identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. And a second baptism would be no more necessary than a second conversion. Now, unless your first baptism was unscriptural, maybe you got sprinkled or you got dipped or you got baptized as an infant, those were unscriptural baptisms. So, the doctrine of baptisms. Then the laying on of hands. This also is an Old Testament ritual. On the Day of Atonement, hands were placed on the head of a goat as the priest confessed the sins of Israel. And then the goat was sent away into the wilderness where he typically carried the sins which he bore, never to return to them again. Now that's no longer necessary because Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world once and for all. There's the resurrection of the dead. This is taught by the rabbis. By contrast to the resurrection of believers, the Old Testament teaching was that there were two resurrections, one for the saints and another one for the lost. Now, it's important in the New Testament, we have the teaching because Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, had been crucified by wicked men, but God raised him up and the disciples declared themselves witnesses of these things. Their confidence in the resurrection of Jesus gave them confidence that all who had fallen asleep in Christ would also be raised from the dead. And then number six, another stone of foundation is eternal judgment. Once again, this is an old covenant truth reaffirmed in the new covenant, both as to fact and duration, now modified to emphasize that the certainty that there is no condemnation for the one who is in Christ. Jesus promised in John chapter 5, verse 54 or 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And Paul added in Romans 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And so, we come to this conclusion here in verse 3, "And this will we do if God permit." Do what? This will we do if God permit. What are we going to do? We're going to leave those things behind and we're going to go on to maturity, of course. Why does he say, "if God permit"? Well, simply to emphasize that one does not make progress spiritually on his own. The only way you're going to make progress in your Christian life is through the power and strength of God. It's growth in grace as well as knowledge. I wonder this afternoon, are you developing in your Christian life? You know, babies, some kids walk at a younger age than others. You know, I've heard of babies that walked at 7 months. Man, they're really getting up and going, you know. And I've also seen some young Christians get a hold of some Bible truths and grow by leaps and bounds early in their Christian life. I knew one man like this. I was not able to lead him to the Lord, but he had gotten saved by reading his Bible. He gave me his testimony, and I said, you know what you need to do? You need to grow in the Lord, and you need to meet with me once a week, and we'll go through some lessons in discipleship. And so I started him in the book of John, you know. And I took him through a series of, he came and I thought, well, he'll come on Tuesday morning. He'll come maybe an hour or so and we'll talk and I'll give him some assignments of reading and some questions to answer. And, well, by noon, he would probably leave most of the time from nine till noon. He was just soaking it in, just drinking it in and drinking it in. And I saw him, just a young Christian who had been saved a few months, grow leaps and bounds. Now, sadly, the situation is often the reverse. I've also known Christians who've been saved for 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, or more, and they still can't walk. They're still struggling. They have to be helped. Paul described the same kind to the church of Corinth, and the writer of Hebrews stating the same problem here. Are we spiritually malnourished and underdeveloped? If so, it is a sin, and we need to get with the program and start growing in the Lord. I wonder this afternoon, are you a pathetic pupil, or are you a perfect pupil? Perfect in the sense that you're going on, advancing in your Christian life by faith. Let's pray. Our Father,